260, He is able to deliver thee. Say amen po, pano dyan na po?
First stanza po tayo, hanggang last stanza. This is the grandest theme. First stanza, ready? Sing. This is the grandest theme to the ages come.
Salamat, Panginoon, sa buhay. Maraming salamat sa pagkakataon muli na dinako niyo kami, Panginoon, sa inyong tahanan, Panginoon. Dalangin namin, Panginoon, kayo po umipo, Panginoon, sa mga kasama namin na may karamdaman, Panginoon. Ialis niyo po, Panginoon, ang karamdaman nito, Panginoon, sa kanila, Panginoon. Nadalangin din po namin, Panginoon, ang activities na gagawin namin sa buong maghapon, Panginoon, mula awitan, panalangin, Panginoon, mga preachings, Panginoon, at aming paghayo mamaya. Hanggang sa pag-uwi, Panginoon, gabayin niyo po kami, Panginoon. At patawad, Panginoon, sa aming mga kasalanan, sa aming hindi mga nagagawa't na iisip, Panginoon. Lahat po ito tinatakas namin sa inyo. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin here today. Not a whole lot going on in the month of July. It's a pretty calm month, but we do have the monthly prayer meeting coming up in 3 weeks. But other than that, let's just count up our salvations to report. Was there anybody in the back section that had any salvations that I'm not aware of? How about in this section? Any salvations too? Anybody else? All right, this section, any salvation? 6, 2, so 10. Anybody else that I missed? All right. Well, praise the Lord for that. And so 10 extra salvations. Of course, we do have soul winning around 145 here today. But I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Rafi lead us in another song.
Amen. Tayo po'y muling umawit. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 250. Hymn number 250. Hymn number 250. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Hymn number 250. Hymn number 250. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Sige, may papalito na. First stanza po tayo. Hanggang last stanza. Days are filled. First stanza, ready? Sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and pain. Hearts are lonely and pain. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.
the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. We are going to read Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1 till 11. Please say amen when you're there. Matthew, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All the things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then says Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, that we are here, and for the church, and for our salvation. We ask you also to open again our hearts for this word, to give us understanding, help us to grow in faith, and in grace, and in knowledge, and also anoint the preacher in his name. Amen.
All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 4. We're looking at a very famous story here of the temptation of Christ, the temptation of Jesus here found in Matthew chapter 4. Now, this is a very famous story in the Bible, and it's mentioned in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Obviously, the book of John kind of does its own thing oftentimes, focuses on different things, but it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, sometimes people look at things in these different Gospels, and things are slightly different, and they'll say, well, it's a contradiction, right? But in reality, when you look at these various versions or retelling of this story, they give extra and added information. So before we get into Matthew 4, go to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1 in the Bible. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And the Bible says in Mark 1, and the book of Mark's a bit different because it just starts right with the ministry of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And it says in Mark 1, verse 12, And immediately the Spirit driveth them into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So, not a whole lot in Mark chapter 1, but I do want you to take note of the fact it says, And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Luke 4. And Luke 4 is going to be more clear about what I'm showing you, which is something that's very much a difference than Matthew chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, verse 1, Luke 4, verse 1, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. One of the big misconceptions, because the most famous version of this story is in Matthew 4, right? Usually Matthew is the more famous version than Mark and Luke when it's told in multiple Gospels. My favorite version is in Matthew, and maybe it's more famous because it's the first out of the four, you know, of the Gospels. But it's more famous in Matthew 4, and if you only read this in Matthew 4, what would you think? You would think that Jesus was tempted three times after 40 days. But that's not what it says in Mark 1, and it's not what it says in Luke 4, because what it says here in Luke 4 is being 40 days tempted of the devil. So Luke 4 is very clear. The temptation was not just after 40 days, it was during the 40 days. So in the book of Matthew, it focuses on three specific temptations that take place after the 40 days, but he was being tempted during those 40 days. Now, another thing that's interesting about this is that in Matthew and Luke, they mention the same three temptations, but in a different order. And that's not a contradiction. And I'm going to explain to you why this is not. And actually, let me just show to you that they are in a different order to start off. Notice what it says in verse 3. Luke 4, verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, this is the first in Luke 4. It is also the first in Matthew 4. But notice the next one here, verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into an high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now this is the second one mentioned in Luke 4. But when we just did the reading in Matthew 4, was this the second one? No, it was not. It was the third one. Go to Luke 4, verse 9. Luke 4, verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is mentioned number 3 in Luke 4, but it's mentioned number 2 in Matthew chapter 4. Now turn to Luke chapter 1 in your Bible. Luke 1. Now people see this and they say, well, it's a contradiction, which happened first. But let me just give an example of this. If you were to ask me to give just a quick autobiography of my life, there are several different ways I could give it. I could tell you I was born in Burlington, Iowa on October 14th, 1984, moved to Virginia when I was one, when my granddad had surgery, and then my dad got a job in West Virginia when I was, you know, one or two, and then I lived there, went to school at WVU. I could just start chronologically at the very beginning and slowly go forward. And some people have the idea that the Bible is written like that, that it's always just chronological, but it's not. And it doesn't have to be. Because if I were to give you an autobiography of my life, I could start with saying, well, you know what, I'm an ordained evangelist, and I run Verity Baptist Church Manila and Verity Baptist Church Pampanga, and I moved to the Philippines 4 years ago. And then later on, I could go back to when I was born and just give you everything. But sometimes things can be done in an order of importance, sometimes chronologically, sometimes a mix of a lot of different things. So it's not a contradiction. The question would be, well, which one happened first? And that's a good question, but it's not a contradiction just because one of the Gospels mentioned one first. It doesn't mean that it was this exact order. And so in the Gospels, you see this a lot. Is that not true? You see things that do not line up the exact same, and people say, hey, it's a contradiction. Which is first? Now look, I cannot be 100% positive, but generally when I'm reading the Gospels, I assume Luke is chronological. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. And I'm not saying it's necessarily 100% chronological, but there might be a clue in Luke chapter 1 that would tell us that it was written in a very organized, chronological sort of way. Notice what it says in Luke 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So what Luke's saying is, hey, a lot of people wrote about the life of Jesus. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but lots of people. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I am not 100% dogmatic, but what he might be saying by to write unto thee in order is that when he was writing a gospel, he was trying to do it in just an ordered and structured and organized way from beginning to end. Now, maybe that's not what he's saying, and I'm not saying it's necessarily 100%, but I would say by default, I usually assume Luke is chronological, whereas I would assume Matthew and Mark are not necessarily chronological if there's an apparent discrepancy. Now go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And if you have a different opinion, it's not the end of the world, It's still the same three temptations. They're just in a different order. So you're still going to be edified as I explain each of these temptations. They're the same ones in Luke 4. I would just assume the ones in Luke are in order and the ones in Matthew, you know, the second and the third are mixed up. Why? I don't necessarily know. Now, here's what I'll say about this. When you're reading the Bible, sometimes chapters are thematic. And what that means is by theme, where basically it focuses on one theme throughout the entire chapter with through the Gospels. And so it's not necessarily this is happening in this order, but it's like this chapter is focusing on this very thing. Right? When we preach through Ezra, I talk about how Ezra 4 is about persecution, and it covers the life of a lot of different kings. Because it's not fully chronological, but it's highlighting one thing in that chapter. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. Now, once again, during these 40 days, he's being tempted by the devil. Is that not what we saw in Luke 4? But Matthew 4 doesn't mention this part of it, which is perfectly fine, right? You know, for example, the famous story in the Bible of the man that gets healed, that's possessed by all the devils, you know, legion, for we are many. Well, you read that in one of the Gospels, it's like, oh, there's just this one man. Then you cross-reference and you find out, actually, he's not the only one. It's just one Gospel focuses only on him, but there was actually two men that were possessed that were getting healed. That's not a contradiction. It's just called focusing on a different part of the story, okay? Now, it also says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here's the thing. Jesus fasted 40 days, and if you go on a fast, you don't have to feel like you've got to go 40 days also. Okay? If you're going to go on a fast and you've never done it, I'd recommend fasting for a meal or maybe a day. But quite honestly, I don't think most of us could probably even go 40 days fasting. You know, it's like I know of a story of a Baptist pastor in California, and not Pastor Jimenez, okay? Somebody else. But he fasted for, you know, he was trying to go 40 days, and he was like an avid runner. He loved to work out and exercise. So he wasn't eating, and he was going running every day. And so he ended up passing out, you know, during his one of his runs because he hasn't eaten in days. It's like if you're going to go 40 days without eating, it's probably not the smartest thing to, you know, hit the weight room and be doing a lot of lifting. And it's like you got to be wise about this because God's not telling you you have to go 40 days when you fast. He never says that. We're seeing an extreme example here of 40 days. But if you're going to go fasting in your life, I mean, the first time you do it, probably go for a day. I mean, don't push yourself and see how your body reacts. And if ever you want to go further than that, that's fine. Or you can do a fast where you just only eat bread, so you're not just going without any calories or whatever. But it's not like, hey, he went 40 days, you've got to do the same. Okay? Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him. And see, it's not if, but it's when in life, because Satan will try to destroy your life. Now, go to James 1, James chapter 1, James 1. James chapter 1. Now, in this story, obviously we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ who was without sin. The Bible says, in him is no sin. He who knew no sin. And he was obviously never going to do anything wrong. Right? Obviously, he had no sin nature. He's God in the flesh. We get that. But, you know, here's the thing, though. When we get tempted, number one, I don't personally believe that Satan has actually tried to tempt me personally. Obviously, there's other devils out there that could do the same thing, but I've always felt like that the devil has bigger fish to fry than to worry about me because Satan is not omnipresent. But here's the thing. When people mess up their lives, sometimes you'll hear people say, the devil made me do it, right? Or somebody, you know, lives their life as a drunk, as a drug addict, and it's like, Satan's really been tempting me hard recently. And it's like, actually, according to James 1, that's not the case. Right, notice what it says in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Look, when you get drunk, the devil did not make you do it. And the devil probably wasn't even tempting you like he did to Jesus. Probably what took place is you've got a sinful nature, you struggle with vices, and it's your own sinful flesh. It's your own lust that you struggle with, right? But obviously, don't blame God if you mess up your life. But also, don't say, well, it's because of Satan. No, it's actually because of you. And people, they like to make excuses when they screw up their life. It's your own choices. You have your own free will, and when you mess up your life, you can't say, well, you know what? It's not my fault. I was fasting 40 days. I was in the wilderness, and Satan was there every step of the way trying to destroy my life. No, it's actually just your own sinful flesh that made you do it. Go to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. And so it says in Matthew 4, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, notice, Satan does not say, you're not the Son of God. He says, if you're the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. And what he does is he subtly places a doubt, okay? Now, obviously, Jesus was never going to mess up. But for us personally, when someone places that doubt, it could cause us to make stupid choices or whatever. And what Satan says is, if thou be the Son of God, prove it. Because you're hungry, you want to eat, so if you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread and eat, right? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to look at the Old Testament to see where Jesus is quoting from, because he said in this, he said, it is written. By the way, Jesus does not say it was written in the originals. He says it is written. By the way, it's still written today 2,000 years later. It's not, well, we used to have the Word of God, we don't have it anymore. No, it is written, right? And he says it is written, and what you're going to find is that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament three times from the same book in the Bible. Now, does anybody know, here's your trivia question for today, what book does Jesus quote from three times? The book of Deuteronomy is what he quotes from three times. Now, look, if you're going to memorize the Bible, Deuteronomy is probably not at the top of your list of what you'd pick, and yet you see that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy to overcome this temptation. Now, obviously, Jesus was never going to sin, but he's also giving us a template on what we can do when we are tempted to do wrong. Look, if you're sitting around one day and you have the day off from work and you're sitting around doing nothing for hours and hours, you know what can probably help you out? Saying, go to the ant, thou sluggard, go to the ant, thou sluggard, go to the ant, thou sluggard, until you motivate yourself to do something. Right? You know, quoting the Word of God to help you overcome. Right? So whatever your personal struggle with, or if you struggle with reading the Bible on a daily basis, read therein all the days of thy life. Read therein all the days of thy life. Read therein all the days of thy life. And you keep quoting what the Bible says, and you know what can take place? You can be like, you know what? Let me take a break and spend 10 minutes to read the Bible. Right? So obviously Jesus was never going to sin. We get that. But he's giving us a template on overcoming sins in our life. And what the Bible shows us is that we can quote the Word of God when we're struggling with something. I would recommend find the areas that you're weak at or that you struggle at, and then use the Bible and quote it to motivate yourself. Look, if you're not motivated to go soul winning, then quote, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Just quote the Word of God over and over and over again, and it can cause you to be motivated and, you know, feel guilty about not doing it. It can help you out. So whatever you struggle with, I mean, or if you struggle with anger, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. I mean, just keep quoting the Word of God to help you overcome whatever area it is that you're struggling with, okay? Go to Job 23. Job 23. Job chapter 23. And what Jesus said is, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Look, if you had a Bible that only had 61 books, there'd be a problem. Because you need every word of God. Every book is in there for a reason. Even the books that we don't necessarily understand as much about them, they're in there for a reason. We need every word of God. Or you got modern versions, they take verses out of the Bible. It's like, no, we need every word of God. Not just 95% or 98%. You need every word of God. I mean, imagine your boss gave you an assignment to do. And he gave you, and it was 20 steps. And he only gave you 19 of those steps. You might be in trouble. I mean, that one step might have been very important. You might end up destroying everything because you didn't know that one thing. You know, we need every word of God, and we need to read every word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Bible says in Job 23, verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Look, food is necessary. Food is important. You cannot live without food. But you know what's more important is actually reading the Word of God. So ask yourself this question. This morning, did you eat breakfast? You say yes. Did you eat your spiritual breakfast? Now, you don't have to say out loud. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but in your own mind, in your own heart, what's more important to you, your physical food or your spiritual food? Because here's the thing. What I would imagine is nobody in this room gets to the end of their day and they're like, man, I forgot to eat today. I'll just eat double tomorrow. And then next day goes around, I forgot to eat again. And then all of a sudden, like a week goes by, I haven't eaten anything in a week. I keep forgetting. I don't have time to eat. But isn't that what people do about the Bible? I haven't had time to read the Bible this week. Really? But you had time to eat? I mean, maybe start doing the things that you have to do a lot quicker then if you have no time. But I seriously doubt there's anyone in this room that is so incredibly busy that you have zero time at all to spend with God. I believe any single person could spend some time with God. And I'll tell you what, in times that I've been very busy in my life and that I've been really using my time wisely, what I've noticed is God seems to give me more time. And I believe the reason why is because he can actually trust me with the time. Times when I'm being lazy, though, it's like I never have time to do stuff. But then when you're working hard, you're stressed out, and you're just doing this and this and this, somehow you get everything done. Why? Because God can trust you with the time and he's going to help you out. And we understand that, you know what, God can, like Job, take away everything in a moment of time when it comes to financially. But, you know, he can do the same thing with your personal time in your life. Not just with money, but also with time. Where basically, you know what, you're going through your schedule and it's like you just missed something by a couple minutes and then you got to come back the next week. And it's like, well, here's the thing. If you're not being wise with your time, maybe God looks at you and says, you know what, if you're not going to use the time I give you wisely, then I'm not going to bless you with time. Right. Same thing that he would do with money. So ask yourself this question. You know what? Am I spending my personal time with God? Am I esteeming the words of God to be very important in my life? Maybe one thing you could try is before you eat any food, read the Bible. Say, Brother Stucky, man, I couldn't do that. I need food. Well, then eat breakfast while you're reading the Bible. Because I'm pretty sure if you did not eat any food until you read the Bible, you'd start reading the Bible every day. Right? Do what you got to do. But God's word is more important than your necessary food. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Now look, at a church like ours, you know, we're King James only, and we believe God has preserved the word of God, and we're very thankful for that. But you know what? It makes no difference that we have a preserved word of God if you don't read it. Right. It's like, I'm so thankful for this Bible I have in my house that is the perfect word of God. But you know what? It's not like this is like, you know, the Ark of the Covenant where your house is going to be blessed just because it contains a Bible inside of it. If you don't read it, it's not going to do you any good. You have to actually read it. Say, man, I'm so thankful for this book that I never read. What? Right? And it's like, yeah, be thankful for the Bible God has given us, but actually show your gratitude by reading it. Because the fact is, this book will change your life, but it doesn't do any good simply by owning one, right? Now, we're in 1 John 2, and here's the thing. As I showed you at the beginning, there are three temptations listed after the 40 days. But during these 40 days, Jesus was tempted, and the Bible highlights three specific times. Did you ever stop to ask yourself, why three? Why not two? Why not four? Why not five? Why does the Bible list three? And I don't think it's a coincidence. And in 1 John chapter 2, what we're going to see is sin is categorized in three categories. And these three temptations you can put underneath these categories. Notice what it says in 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. So what is in the world? Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, in the lust of the eyes. Number three, in the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you see three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what I would submit to you and what I believe is that these three temptations, one of them is going to fit under one of these categories. Three temptations and three different things listed in 1 John chapter 2. These are not the only things that Satan tempted Jesus with, but basically these three temptations can roughly fall under one of these categories. Now, when it comes to turning the stones into bread, what are we looking at here? The lust of the flesh. That's what we're looking at. The physical desire for food, this is the lust of the flesh. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. When you're looking at vices, it's the lust of the flesh. Right? I mean, if you desire to drink alcohol, you're like, man, I got to have a beer. I got to have some alcohol. It's the lust of the flesh. I got to have a cigarette. I can't go without smoking. It's the lust of the flesh. Your flesh desires and craves something, and you immediately, I got to feel it. You're giving in to the lust of the flesh. That's what you're doing. When you're looking at vices, what are you looking? You're looking at the lust of the flesh. You say, Brother Stucky, I know it's wrong to listen to this worldly music, but I can't help myself. Lust of the flesh. Right? Where you desire to hear that music, I got to turn on my radio. It's the lust of the flesh. Right? So when you're looking at vices, what you're looking at are the lust of the flesh, the cravings of your flesh that you got to fulfill. You're giving in to the lust of the flesh. Philippians 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, the Bible refers here in Philippians 3, verse 19, it says, whose God is their belly. Now, why does the Bible say, whose God is their belly? Because your belly is representing the cravings or the lusts that you have. And the reason why I believe God is using the belly as an example is because all of us can relate to dieting, right? To eating, to either trying to lose weight or gain muscle, changing your diet around. I mean, at New Year's, the most common New Year's resolution is like a change in diet, right? I'm no longer going to drink pop. I'm no longer going to eat sugar. I'm going to start eating this. I'm not going to do this. I mean, probably everybody has gone on some sort of diet, whether it's to lose weight or to gain muscle or whatever. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm very big on, you know, diets and having structured ways that you eat and stuff for whatever purpose that you have. But here's the thing. It's like when you're trying to go on a diet, and let's say you decide I'm no longer going to drink Coca-Cola. I'm no longer going to drink any soda. And it's like you have that desire inside of your flesh, though. Your belly says, you know what? You said no to Coke, but I say yes. It's like, I want the taste of that, right? And it's like all of us can relate to this where you go on a diet and you're trying not to eat something and you're like, oh, I want to eat this cookie so bad, right? And it's like, and I'm not saying it's a sin to eat a cookie or drink Coke, but the Bible is using an example we can relate to because you're fighting against the desires of your flesh, right? Your flesh desires to eat this, it desires to drink this, and you're fighting against it, right? And see, it's an example we can understand because it's the same way with vices and temptations, where you have a desire to do something and you know you shouldn't do it, but you're like, I gotta fulfill this desire. Now ask yourself this question. When you cut out all soda from your diet and all Coke from your diet, and then you have that craving and you drink that one Coca-Cola, does that fill your craving permanently? No, it doesn't. What does it do? It makes the craving two times as bad the next day, right? It fulfills the desire for like 5 minutes, and then the next day it's like, man, the craving's even stronger. And it's this endless cycle where you know it's wrong, and you're like, man, I can't resist, and you give in. It's like, all right, it fulfilled my desire. Then the next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. Look, I'd imagine most people that smoke cigarettes regularly have probably quit smoking 100 times in their life. And they're like, man, I can't resist it today. I mean, I'm just too stressed out. I'm just going to smoke this one cigarette. I'll quit tomorrow. Right? I'm sure, and you know, I don't know, I'm sure there's plenty of people in this room that used to smoke or do smoke now or whatever, and if that's the case, you know what I'm saying is true. Or people that quit drinking alcohol, where basically they had that desire, and then they drank, and then what happens? Well, they still have that desire. It doesn't go away. Because you fulfill that craving, and then all of a sudden you're going to want it even more the next time. You say, Brother Stucky, what do you have to do? Got to deny the flesh. You got to walk in the Spirit, so you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because if you don't fight against it, you're going to lose that battle forever. I mean, the sins that you struggle with, you might say, okay, I know this is wrong. I'm just doing it this one time. It's not going to be one time. And ask yourself, am I willing to do this the rest of my life? Because fight against it now, or it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. You say, Brother Stucky, it sounds hard to overcome this. Yeah, it's hard. Now, look, obviously none of us are perfect. All of us struggle with the lust of the flesh in various ways. But you can overcome sins in your life. Look, I used to listen to music for hours every day that was ungodly music. I don't do that anymore. You say, why, Brother Stucky? Because I overcame that sin. Now, of course, there's always the possibility of falling back into it, and we get that. Take heed lest ye fall. I'm not saying, hey, you know what? I would never do that because you never know. All of us are capable. But here's the thing. If you're trying to overcome something that you're struggling with, you might have to go to extremes to do it. I remember I was listening to a sermon at home, and I was listening to a sermon online, and I felt really guilty about the music I was listening to. And I remember I took out my CDs, and I threw them all in the trash can, bundled it up, and threw it outside in the dumpster. You say, why, Brother Stucky? Because I knew it was wrong, and I knew that if I don't do this now, tomorrow I might change my mind. But here's the thing. Then I hopped in my car the next day and drove to school, and there's this thing called the radio, and I'm like, no. I know I shouldn't press this button, but I'm so tempted to do it, and it was a struggle. You know what I ended up doing because I realized I was really struggling with this? I had the radio removed from my car. You say, Brother Stucky, that sounds crazy. Well, maybe you got to go to extremes to get rid of sin. I mean, look, I don't listen to worldly music now. You might think that's extreme, but you know what? I don't struggle with that now. And if you struggle with something and you can't overcome it, do what you got to do. Otherwise, you're going to be doing it for the rest of your life. Do what you have to do to overcome sins and struggles. I don't care if people, man, that sounds crazy. Hey, I don't care if you think that sounds crazy. It worked. Do what you got to do. Look, for those that are addicted to porn, get rid of your computers. Get rid of your cell phone. Do what you got to do. Right, I remember my old church, there's this person, the pastor told a story where he said, this person came to me and they were struggling with all the billboards of the women. They said, man, I cannot stop looking at them. Every time I drive by there, I'm trying, pastor, I'm trying, and I cannot stop. And the pastor asked him, is there another route to work that would take longer, but where you would not see them? And he's like, yeah, actually, I could start going this route. It would take about 10 more minutes. And so he started going that route, and then he overcame it. You say, what's that called? It's called make not provision for the flesh. Right? I mean, I'm sorry, I don't think taking a radio out of your car if you need to is really extreme, because think about Joseph that just ran out of the house. You do what you got to do. But here's the thing, a lot of people are not willing to do what needs to be done to overcome the lust of the flesh. See, a lot of people would have heard that and said, well, but pastor, I mean, 10 more minutes, I mean, I'm in a rush, I don't have time to do that. Yeah, you don't really want to get rid of your sin. Look, the sins that you struggle with, do what you got to do. And if you hear a solution and you don't want to do it because it's going to be too hard, you don't really want to get rid of your sin. You don't want it bad enough. You got to do what you do. You got to do what you have to do to get rid of the problem. Make not provision for the flesh, the Bible says. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I mean, look, and I'm using that as an example, but I've never smoked before. But if someone struggles with cigarettes, they probably have to go to extremes to avoid the possibilities as much as possible. You say, well, Brother Sully, what do I do? Because everywhere I go, it's like, man, I stop and I just buy cigarettes everywhere I go. Just bring enough money for your jeepney, right? Bring 24 pesos in your pocket, 12 pesos to get there and 12 to get back. Do whatever you have to do, or just walk and bring no money. You say, Brother Sully, that takes so long. Well, do you want to be addicted to cigarettes the rest of your life and cut 25 years off your life? Do what you got to do. I mean, look, and if this offends you, you know, whatever. If you drink alcohol every day, you are a drunk. You are a lastingero. And if that's what you struggle with, do what you got to do to get rid of it. Otherwise, your entire life, you're going to struggle with that same sin over and over and over and over again. Matthew 4, verse 5. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, the first temptation makes sense. You read it, you're hungry, make these stones bread. This one, though, you're like, what? Jump off a cliff? Because I get it. When you're really hungry, like if you're going on a diet, you're like, man, I can't help it. I got to eat that ice cream. I get that. That makes sense to all of us, doesn't it? But this one, jump off a cliff, it's like, what? Right? But it actually makes perfect sense because we saw the lust of the flesh, and which one are we looking at here, the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? Pride of life. Because what Satan is basically saying is, hey, you know what? If you're the Son of God and you jump, then God's going to save you. Prove it to me. I mean, it's the same thing as we go soul winning and you run into someone who's ang dating daan. And from my experience, I have never run into anybody who's ang dating daan that actually is willing to listen. They always want to argue. I remember I was going soul winning. It was actually right behind, you know, that subdivision there, right behind that church with those houses. And I remember I'm just, you know, going door to door. You know, I was going by myself. And all of a sudden, this person stops behind me. And he starts saying something as I'm trying to talk to the person at the door. And I turn around. I ask him, what church are you from? He said, I'm on Dating Daan. It's like, I'm shocked. And he was trying to debate with me and argue with me on the street. Now, what is the thing in your flesh that you want to do? It's like, oh, you think you know more about the Bible than me? All right, let's just sit down here the next hour and see who knows the Bible. What's that called? It's called pride. Pride of life. That's what it's called. Where you got to prove you know more than them. But in reality, what a waste of time. Now, look, if I run into someone who's ang dating daan that's willing to listen, praise God, I'll give them the gospel. But if someone just wants to argue, whether they're ang dating daan or Catholic or Jehovah's Witness or whatever religion, and they just want to argue and waste your time, and you sit there and just spend an hour with someone that's not interested, it is your pride that is causing you to do that. You want to look like you're more knowledgeable than them. And look, this is something all of us can relate to. And look, I've been soul winning for 20 years. Yeah, you know what? There's been times my pride has gotten the best of me soul winning. Where it's just like, you know what? Hey, you know, you spend time there and it's like, you know, because somebody makes you sound like, man, you don't know much about the Bible at all. It's like, all right, I'm going to spend the next 45 minutes and make you look like an idiot. But that's your pride. You got to learn to just walk away and say, you know what? It's not worth it. It's a waste of time. Right? Or, you know, all of us, we naturally want people to know how great we are at the things we're good at, right? If you're good at something, you want everybody to know it. What is that called? It's called the pride of life. Look at how great I am. Look at how smart I am. Look at how strong I am. Look at how good I am at this. The pride of life. Right? And it's like, you know, you think sometimes, you know, God, he looks down from heaven like, well, who are you trying to impress? Well, I mean, because here's the thing. Let's say you're the greatest ever at something. You realize God gave you the ability to get good at that? Right. Now, obviously, you worked hard to develop that talent that you naturally have, but naturally, you have a talent for it. I mean, if you're the greatest ever at something, and then you think, well, look at what I've done. It's like God's the one who gave you that ability. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great kingdom that I have built. So actually, God gave you that ability. God put you in that position. Right? And it's our pride that causes us to do that. Some other examples that I have here. Think about, you know, if you get into an argument with your spouse. You get into an argument with your husband or wife. Now, every single person in this room that's married has argued with their spouse before. Unless they just got married a few days ago, right? Everybody, it's just a fact. Husbands and wives, they get in fights sometimes. And anyway, here's the thing. When you get into a fight, it's like you want to win the fight. You want to win the argument. Right? And so you get into an argument, or if somebody, you know, your spouse makes you feel this bad, oh, you know what? I'm going to make you feel this bad. What's that called? It's called pride. It's called being a fool. It's called being an idiot. It's called burning the house down and destroying your life. But yet all of us struggle with that from time to time. You say, why? Because we struggle with pride. Every single one of us. Right? When I was a kid growing up, when my sister and I would fight, you know, sometimes I'd fight with my sister, and I knew that what I did was wrong, but I'm thinking, I'm 40% wrong. She's 60% wrong. So if she's 60% wrong, it's not that I won't say I'm sorry, but I'm not going to say I'm sorry first because she's more at fault than me. And those of you that are laughing right now, you did the exact same thing with your brothers and sisters growing up, right? Or even today when we get in arguments, that's generally what you do. It's like, hey, you're willing to apologize, but I'm not going to do it first because I don't want them to look like they're more right or better than me. What's that called? It's called pride. It's called pride. You say, Brother Saki, do people really struggle with pride? You know, I mean, I get the first one. Well, ask yourself this question. Why is it that over 90% of this world is going to die and go to hell? One of the big reasons is pride. We give the gospel to people and they do not want to admit that they've been wrong for 20 years. They don't want to admit it. They want to assume they're right. And they just don't want to get saved because they know I'm not going to accept what you say. Because it requires humility. It requires humility to quit trusting in your own works and admit you were wrong, and people don't want to do that. Go to Psalm 91. Psalm chapter 91. Psalm chapter 91. Now, we certainly live in a day where pride is very, you know, front and center everywhere with social media. Because, I mean, Facebook is just a way to just talk about how great you are at everything. Right? Instagram, Twitter, I don't know if there's anything newer than that. Right? I have Facebook and that's all I have, the social media ones. But it's like, you know, it's all about just showing how great you are at everything. And here's the thing, it's not necessarily true. Right? I had a friend of mine in West Virginia and, you know, he was talking about his brother-in-law and, or Yeah, brother-in-law. And he was talking about his brother-in-law and, you know, his wife. And on Facebook, this was the greatest couple ever. They seemed so happy. They had the greatest marriage ever on Fakebook. Right? Fakebook. But in real life, my friend's like, oh, they're about to get a divorce. They'd only been married for like, less than 2 years. He's like, they have the worst marriage ever. So he's like, that's the worst Christian marriage I've ever seen in my life. But they seem like the greatest couple online. Look, realize, when you see what people say, it doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean it's what you think. Nobody gets on Facebook and says, let me tell you how horrible I am at this. I'm horrible at this. I'm bad at this. I'm bad on this. No, no. We naturally highlight what we're good at. That's what we want people to know. I get it. I don't like to tell you all the things I'm horrible about at either. Right? I'm horrible. I'll just give you one example. I am the worst person ever at Pictionary. I can't play that game. I have no ability to draw whatsoever. It's like, in my head, I can't even imagine how to draw the simplest thing. I can draw a stick man. That is about it. I'm horrible at it. But nobody really goes on Twitter and says, let me show you how bad this drawing is that I made. Right? Because you want to highlight what you're good at. What's that called? It's called the pride of life, when you got to make it a point to let everybody know how great you are. And what Satan's saying to Jesus is, okay, prove it to me. I had a friend of mine in the past, and you know, he went soul winning one time. I wasn't with him, but he went soul winning, and at the door he got into an argument with the guy, and then they start arguing. The guy's, you know, saying he could beat him up. He's like, all right, let's take this to the street right now. They're out soul winning, and he's like threatening to beat a guy up on the side of the street. You say, what is that called? It's called pride. It's called, you know, not being humble and lacking the ability of self-control and the ability to just walk away, right? Now, I'm going to show you where this is quoted from in Matthew 4, because here's the thing. Satan does not directly quote the Word of God. He is misquoting and misrepresenting what God was saying in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse number 11. Actually, look at verse 10. Psalm 91, verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. What is the intent of what's being said in Psalm 91, which is what Satan is misrepresenting? It's not saying, jump off a cliff and God's not going to let anything bad happen to you. Shoot yourself with a bullet and God's not going to allow any harm. What the Bible's saying is God is not going to allow accidental harm to take place to you. The hedge of protection around your life. I mean, realize, they tried to kill Jesus many times before he died. And yet they couldn't. Because God was not going to let him die before his time. And the same is true for us today. If you are right with God and serving God, God is not going to let you die before your time. Now, this is directly about Jesus Christ, but, you know, here's the thing, the same application we can make as well, where basically, God's not going to let you die before your time. He's going to protect you. So here's the thing. Let's say you leave church today, and you go out driving, and then all of a sudden, you know, you get into a car accident. If something tragic were to take place, that was God's will for a reason that we do not fully understand. But here's the thing, if you leave here today and get a bottle of beer and drink and then you crash your car because you're drunk and you die, it's like, well, you know, God didn't protect me. No, it's called, you reap what you sow for being an idiot. So if you jump off a cliff, it's like, I just have faith God's going to protect me. It's like, what? And the intent of Psalm 91 was not, jump off a cliff and God's going to protect you. Number one, Jesus had to die a blood-shedding death to pay for the sins of the world. It wasn't just like you can die in any way you want to pay for the sins of the world. Right? But the intent of Psalm 91 is the fact that, you know, God is not going to let you accidentally die, is what the Bible's saying. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I mean, just imagine you're driving. You say, oh, I have so much faith in God. He's going to protect me. I'm going to wear a blindfold and tie my hands behind the back and just trust in God. It's like you're an idiot. And you're going to die. And hopefully you just kill yourself and not somebody else while you're driving. Right? I mean, it's like, you know, because here's what Jesus says in Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So is it true that God can protect us? Yes, that's true. It's also true you don't tempt the Lord thy God. Don't put God in a situation where he's got to save your life. It's like, man, I jumped off a cliff and I just trust God's going to protect me. It's like, no, you're going to die. Right? And the Bible says we should not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse number 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, go to Luke 4 real quickly. I want to show this to you in the other gospel. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you that when the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world, we don't necessarily know how this took place. It is a miraculous event. In my opinion, the second and the third are miraculous events that are taking place. And I don't know exactly how Satan did this, but when he's showing all the kingdoms of the world, whether he transported Jesus there or there's just a visual to see. But notice what it says in Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil taking them up into an high mountain, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Number one, there is no mountain high enough in the world where you could see every single kingdom. That alone would tell us it's a miraculous event. It's whatever you want to call it. Obviously, this is Satan, but it's something that is not physically possible. Something that is out of the ordinary. How Satan did that, I don't fully know. I mean, because there's no mountain tall enough to see all the kingdoms of the world. And the Bible's saying it's happening in a moment of time where basically he sees like all the kingdoms in Africa and Arabia in a moment of time. That's not possible in one mountain. And it's not possible in a moment of time. So this is an event that is completely out of the ordinary. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. But what Satan is doing with Jesus is saying, here is everything. Because here's the thing. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Not Jesus Christ. The God of this world, the lowercase g as it mentions in 2 Corinthians 4, that is Satan. And Satan's saying, hey, I'll give you all of this. In a moment of time, he showed you all of this. This is my domain. I'll hand it over to you. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's the requirement. Right? And he says in Matthew 4, verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, here's the thing. If Satan did this 2,000 years ago, do you think Satan stopped doing the same offer to people or something similar? See, what I'm saying is, you hear about rock stars that sell their souls to the devil. I don't believe it's just a myth. I believe there's reality and truth to it. Actors and actresses and musicians that are very famous. Because you know what's amazing to me? I've heard people sing before in churches that are... Because I used to go to conferences in the U.S., like Baptist conferences, and they'd have like the best IFB singers that there are sing. And some of them are phenomenal. And I'm thinking, you know what? Actually, they sound better than a lot of the famous singers that are out there. Why is it they're not really famous and rich? Like, because they didn't sell their soul to the devil. That's the reason why. Because Satan is the god of this world. And I believe Satan makes the same offer today. And you know what? There's people, and I'm not saying Satan literally walks up to people, but here's what I'm saying. I believe there's a lot of people that say, I would do anything to be famous. I would do anything to be rich. I would do anything to be the greatest rock singer in the world. And I believe there's literally people that do that and they sell their soul to the devil. Basically, they become a reprobate, they're done, and they're just going to be a wicked, evil person until the day they die. Because you can't look at famous actors and actresses and musicians and sit here and tell me that they're godly people. Right? I mean, they're some of the most ungodly people when you look at these famous musicians. And quite honestly, you know what? I was talking about this yesterday or a couple days ago with one of my friends in Pampanga, and we were talking about like worldly music we used to listen to, and I used to listen to hard rock music. And you start looking at these bands and who they are and what they're about. A lot of them are really horrible people. Right? I used to be a big fan of AC/DC. Their lead singer drank himself to death, Bon Scott. The next album, the first song is called Hell's Bells, and the song was written to basically say, our lead singer, you know, just went to hell. And they thought it was a good thing. And that's not just one story. I mean, you could see a multitude of stories. I mean, the music I used to listen to, you know, Ozzy Osbourne was part of the band called Black Sabbath. I wonder what Black Sabbath is about. That sounds godly to me. The famous band Kiss, you know, in the hard rock realm. Kiss is an acronym for Knights in Satan's Service. And it's like you go down the list, and a lot of this music I used to listen to, and it's like, man, it's like these are some wicked and ungodly people. You know, Led Zeppelin, Jimmy Page, you know, he used to wear 666 on his pants when he played because he worshiped the devil. I wonder how he became so rich and famous. Well, when you're willing to sell your soul to the devil, I think that's the way, right? And if Satan did that all the way back in Matthew 4, I don't think it's completely done today. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Now, I mentioned the hard rock genre just because that's the genre that I'm familiar with, but you know, I remember seeing this interview online where Bob Dylan was talking about, they said, how did you become, you know, so famous and so good at what you did? And then Bob Dylan, and you know, because Bob Dylan was part of like the light rock music that is not that ungodly that people would say. And he said, I made a deal. And the interviewer is like, who'd you make a deal with? And he's like, you know who. But all these rock stars are just joking about it. Right? It's like, you've got to be insane if you think every single, because a lot of people have that exact same story. He's being honest with you about how he became rich and famous. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now look, Jesus says here in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, all power is given unto me. And then at the millennial reign of Christ, we know that Jesus is going to rule and reign. So here's the thing. Satan makes this offer. I'm going to give you everything right now if you worship me. Well, here's the thing. Jesus was going to inherit all of those things anyway. Just not immediately. You say, what is this, Brother Sucky? This is the lust of the eyes. Look at all of these things that I could have. I mean, you look at this house. Man, I wish I lived in that house. Look at how nice it is. I wish I had that car. I wish I had that job. I wish I had that life. I wish I got to eat at that restaurant. Why can't I eat there? The lust of the eyes. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying it's wrong to eat at nice restaurants or have a nice house. I mean, if God has blessed you and you have the ability, that's great. But here's the thing. If you don't have the money, you don't have the ability, you're covetous and you're filled full of envy. And you're not going to be happy. Because this is what takes place. When people say, I'm only going to be happy if I have this house. Once they get that house, I'm only going to be happy if I have this house. Is that not true? You say, prove it to me. Well, the Bible says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Look at Solomon. He had everything. And yet he wasn't happy. In fact, it wasn't just that he wasn't happy. He said, therefore I hated life. I mean, the man who had everything during that day, he's like, I don't even want to live. My life is horrible. We saw in the first sermon from Philippians 4 where it says, think upon things that are lovely and pure and of good report and honest and all those things. And then it says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Brother Stuckey, how can you learn to be happy if you don't have nice things? Learn to be content. Think on things that are pure. Think about God. Think about the Bible. Be thankful for what you do have, and you can learn to be content. But if you are filled full of the lust of the eyes, you always want this and this and this and this, you're going to live your life in misery and hate your life. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I mean, it may be that one day you are going to have a very nice house. It may be that one day you are going to have a very nice car. It may be that one day you are going to have the things that, you know what, you could really enjoy. But here's the thing, it might not be now. People want to graduate from college and become the CEO on day one of the job. It's like, no, you're going to make the least amount of money at the company and just slowly learn. You say, brother, say, I wish I had it all right now, and be like the prodigal son that throws it all away. I mean, literally, there are millions and maybe billions of people in this world, and they just dream to win the lottery. If I could just win the lottery, I'd be so happy. Really? Have you ever seen the stories of people that win the lottery? They're the most miserable people that have existed. There's a famous case in West Virginia where I'm from where this guy was happily married for 30 years. And his life was just basic, but he had a job and God provided. He went to church. He was happy. He had a family. Then he won the lottery. And everyone's thinking, oh, it's going to be great, right? And now all of a sudden with the extra money, he started to go to strip clubs, started to go to bars. His niece started doing drugs. Within 2 years, he was divorced and his niece had overdosed on drugs as a result of winning the lottery. Did that money give him happiness? It's the lust of the eyes. And by the way, the love of money is the root of all evil. You're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows, the Bible says. It's not going to make you happy. Money doesn't make you happy. You say, Brother Seki, what makes you happy? Well, doesn't the Bible say, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them? Now look, as a Bible-believing Christian, the answer is serve God, it will make you happy. You and I both know this is true. When you are right with God, everything in your life can be falling apart, and yet you're happy, right? And yet, everything can be going well in your life. If you're not right with God, you're miserable. It's like, you know, you get a promotion, and everything's going great, and everyone's like, why are you so sad? And the actual reason is, oh, I didn't read the Bible today. You would think you'd be happy, but you're not. You say, why? Because happiness is not found in money or possessions. It's actually found in serving God and being right with God, right? Matthew chapter 4. And by the way, when it comes to winning the lottery, the Bible says wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. That's why everybody that wins the lottery ends up losing it all. The worst thing that could happen to you is to get rich overnight. You would end up destroying your life. That's true for, and quite honestly, probably for most of us, it wouldn't even be good to have a ton of money because most of us are not Job anyway. It's like, be thankful for everything that you do have. It's not wrong to have nice things, but be thankful for what God has blessed you with. Because here's the thing, you might not have what other people have, but you have things that others don't have. All of us have been blessed in a multitude of ways. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, we'll look at one last verse. Go to Luke 4, and I'm going to show you one last verse. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And here's what it says in Luke 4, verse 13. It gives us a little bit more information. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him forever. Is that what it says? He departed from him for a season. What does that mean? It means the devil's done with the temptation then, but he's going to come back. And see, here's the thing. Our life is filled full of resisting temptations. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It doesn't say he's going to flee from you forever, though. Right? So basically, we always have to be sober and vigilant and realize our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so basically, you deny the flesh, you fight against temptation, you resist the devil, and the devil's going to leave. But not permanently. Because the temptations are going to come back, the struggles are going to come back. You're never going to live a life where you can easily serve God without anybody fighting against it. Satan is going to fight against you until the day you die. You say, what do you do, Brother Stuckey? It's like we sung during the first service, yield not to temptation. Deny the flesh. Fight against it. Do what you got to do. And look, obviously none of us are perfect. We sin every single day and we understand that. But you know what? There is a difference between two people that sin every day where one person just gives in and does not even try. Versus someone who's a just man or a just woman that falleth seven times and riseth back up again. So you mess up, you confess it to God, you say you're sorry, you make the change and say, God, help me to overcome this temptation. Don't be someone who just gives in and says, you know what, whatever, I'm just going to give in to every temptation of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you do that, you're going to destroy your life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us to apply the sermon to our lives. I ask you to help all of us fight against these temptations and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, God. Help us to spend time reading your word and quote the word of God or do what we need to do, God, to help overcome these temptations and problems and struggles in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tunin po natin yung makapal nating himnal. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 263. Hymn number 263.
Amen. We're dismissed.